God in heaven, there is indeed much for which we can be thankful. We have marked that, especially this past week, with the national holiday. Oh, that our nation would truly be thankful. But in the absence of that, O God, I pray that we will, we who are believers in Christ Jesus and have all the reason in the world to be thankful for what you have accomplished for us. You have been so kind to give us a new day, to allow us to worship you in this form, in freedom and peace and quietness. We thank you and pray that you will help us to continue to have that for years to come, that we might propagate the gospel freely and offer it to all and see many, many come to faith in Christ. May our faith be strengthened today. May you use us in accordance with your will. Help us to serve you with gladness. Unite our hearts to fear your name and incline us toward that fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll begin with hymn number 41 as we look back, and then 106 as we look ahead in the calendar. Hymn number 41, Now Thank We All Our God.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 41. Number 106, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Joyful all ye nations, rise. Thank you. You may be seated.
May I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Always a needful passage of Scripture for us to consider. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Indeed, comforting words. One thing I noticed as I was reading this is just how easily the apostle and smoothly transitions from present sanctification to these future things as if they just all are part and parcel of the same package, which they are. But both affect our lives, the commands for today and also the truths for tomorrow, and tell us how we should live and be comforted and how we should think and live purely. And so I encourage you with those words. Sanctification, immorality should be avoided. Brotherly love to increase and to work diligently and to not be unknowing about what is going to happen in the future. These major exhortations in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At this point, I'm going to invite the gentlemen, if they will, come and take up your offering for the Lord's work, and also invite JL and Michelle to come and share with us their offering in music. Very well done. Thank you. Let us look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the offering in music from the hearts and hands of these ladies, for the offerings of finances from the increase that you have given to each and every one who's offered here today. And Lord, we pray, as we often do, that they will be used wisely for your purposes. I pray even more importantly, O God, that you will cause us to be faithful in every way to you. O Lord, that we will, in every part and department of our life, exhibit faithfulness to God. Faithfulness in the matter of prayer, of attendance in the local church, of personal devotion to you, of purity, faithfulness in witnessing, faithfulness in raising our children in the nurture and admonition in the fear of the Lord, faithfulness in the midst of an evil generation which wants to press us into its mold, faithfulness in every way. Oh Lord, help us to learn what that means more and more and to practice it. We pray, Lord, for those among us who have been faithful, are being faithful despite the trials and tribulations that their bodies are undergoing. We pray for them. We remember our sister Gail, our brother Alvin, our sister Mrs. Beard as well. We ask that you will sustain and help them along their way. Others have not the trials that these perhaps have, but of a different sort or lighter, perhaps we might think. But you know their needs. We pray especially for our brother Chuck, whose trial is very heavy upon him and his dear wife. Again, we commend them to you and pray, if it's not your will for him and her to be healed fully, then that you will give them the grace to meet the trials of this coming week in a special and strong way. We want to pray, Lord, for those who are far away from us, who have trials of a different sort, homes washed away in floodwaters in the Philippines, or perhaps other natural disasters that we don't know of in small areas or large. And we pray for the help, to the relief to those people. We thank you, Lord, for jobs that have been supplied to our people. We thank you for the dependence that we, some, have learned on you for jobs needed, and pray that you will supply soon, by and by, for each one. I want to pray, Lord, for those who are in very difficult straits with physical problems as well, that are not a part of our assembly but are connected to us, through us, in one way or another. I pray, Lord, for the gospel to have free course and to be glorified, and for lives to be changed, for Lynn, for Frank, for Frederica, for Ginny, for Viola, for little Mason, for Nancy, and there are probably others that I have forgotten. But you know them all that are on our hearts, all of our brothers and sisters and parents and grandparents and connections through work and all of those places. Please help these people. I also want to pray for the church planting work in Howell, that you will help our brother and his wife and the team there. For those who are coming to the meetings, bring some, O God, to faith in Christ. For we know that it is your work. You delight in that work. And we pray that you would smile down upon it there in Livingston County. We also pray, Lord, for Butler Bible Church and for some of the church plants that are going along in South America, where we have missionaries, also in South Africa and New Zealand and France, even in the Middle East. Lord, protect these people and give them help. Again, thank you for these men serving us, for the offering in music, and for the rest of the day, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for serving us this morning. I'm going to invite Betty and Anna, if they will come and share with us their ministry of music, along with Steve.
Take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 107. We'll stand as we sing together 107, Angels We Have Heard on High, and the children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. 107.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply echo back their joyous strains. Oh, by this jubilee, why your joyous strains prolong. Say what may the tidings be, which inspire your heavenly song.
Romans chapter 8 this morning. The title of our message is Secure in Christ. This is just part one. Secure in Christ. The believer experiences no loss, no lack, no charge, and no condemnation because of what Christ has done. We will also find out next week, well, we already know it, I guess, but no separation either from Him and from God's love in Christ. Your life is now, as a believer, if you're here and are a Christian person, your life is in a long transitional period. I guess hopefully long. Hopefully many years between your salvation and your going home to be with the Lord. You were in utter darkness before you were saved. Darkness of sin. The darkness of lack of the presence of God in your life. So that's on the one hand, darkness. On the other hand, for you, from your perspective over here, as time moves along, you have the ultimate pure light of eternal life, which will dawn as you enter into the very presence of God and have all of those blessings that we have talked about many times. But you're not there, thankfully, in darkness, and you're not here yet, although you might wish to be in that pure light, but you're in the middle, in that transitional period. A period in which there's, picture it this way, partial light and partial darkness, something like dawn or dusk in your life. Sin has still many troublesome effects on you, which we don't like sadness and disease and death and those sorts of things. But God is working through sanctification in your life as well to remove more and more sin from you and to turn that darkness into more and more light. And ultimately we will experience glorification, which is, in one sense, to be rid of all the negative effects, all the things that sin does to us. So the situation for us today in this transitional period is both improving towards a goal, but it's also in a way worsening, particularly for those of us that live for a good long while. Our inward man is renewed day by day, but our outward man we may find is perishing little by little, and sometimes in large steps downward, which we don't like to experience, but we will until final glory is obtained. Now, the way you look at this transitional period in your life makes a big difference. If you look at it as if it were dusk, that is, dimness before utter darkness, then you're going to have a depressed existence, I think. If you look at it like dawn, that is, darkness that is being transformed into light, I think you'll think of things in a little more optimistic way. And I think it'd be profitable for you to think through how it is that you approach life with that in mind. The darkness that you experience now, is that going to yield to utter darkness, or is that going to yield to the light of full-blown sunshine in a good summer day? Remember, God's work in us during this transitional period is temporary, and it's a training time for us. Now, the improving situation for the believer through sanctification. God's making you better, isn't He? If you're not getting any better, something's wrong, isn't it? But sometimes people confuse that with the situation of the world at large. Let me just say this. God is sanctifying you if you're a believer. He's not sanctifying the world. The world has no sanctifying relationship with Him. So those of our Christian faith who err, if you prefer it that way, in thinking that the world is getting better and better, need to stop and think, how is it that is being the case? The Scriptures are very clear that the world is steadily worsening until the end, that perilous times will come in which men will be ever more lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, where Paul says, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is what the world is like. It is not becoming better and better. Of course, at the time of the end, the ultimate daylight will dawn and the messianic kingdom will arise. And, of course, a new creation and the eternal state will correct all of the problems that we have now. But conditionings in the present are worsening and will suddenly take a tragic downward step when the rapture of the church occurs. Not for us, because we'll be with the Lord. But for the world, can you imagine a world with not one single true believer in it? Nobody to stand up, to put up a standard against evil. Nobody to say that's wrong what you're doing. Nobody to preach righteousness. Nobody to tell somebody how to be saved. The world will just fall off the cliff. And then the man of sin will be revealed, and the whole tribulation will break forth before that great dawning of the millennial kingdom. Now, in Romans chapter 8, Paul is speaking to believers who live in this transitional period between the darkness and the full light. Despite the darkness of groaning, he says, groaning by what? Groaning by the creation, groaning by the believer, and groaning even by the Holy Spirit, who in that groaning makes intercession for the saints according to God's will. Even in all of that, there is the assured hope of the future. This assured hope cannot be taken away from us because God has guaranteed it. In fact, as I'm on page 2 of my notes, if you're following along, as far as God is concerned, the whole matter for believers is settled. It's been foreknown, it's been predestined, it's been called, it's been justified, and it's been glorified, past tense, all buttoned up and done. And this is inextricably linked to what God did for us in verse 32. We mentioned it this morning in the Lord's table, that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He did not save his son from discomfort or loss. Rather, he handed him over to those who tortured and killed him so that he might become the sacrificial atonement for our sins. Abraham offered his son Isaac, we could say almost, but he didn't have to in the end. Christ was not, well, we could say so fortunate, if we use terms like fortunate. He gave himself up to the end. He delivered himself, as it were, and God delivered him for us. Now, in 8:31 through 39, what we're seeing here is a kind of conclusion to the first half of Paul's letter. Now, I know it's not exactly half, but it's the first, you know, kind of big section here. And before he gets into 9, 10, and 11, which have to do with a subject which seems to be totally remote from where he's been talking in Romans 1 through 8, we'll see how it relates when we get there. Hopefully by January we'll be in Romans chapter 9. But as a conclusion of the first half of the letter, what Paul is doing here is writing what's called a peroration. It's a conclusion that inspires or makes kind of encourages enthusiasm in his readers. Now, this is not just some kind of built up, you know, hype enthusiasm or motivational speak kind of enthusiasm, but it's truly based on sound doctrine. The things that he has talked about up until this point. So 31 to 39 are a unit of thought in which he's trying to get you to say, yeah, I know what God is doing for me. I know that I'm not going to be separated from his love. I know that there's no one that can stand against me as a believer. When those dark, darksome times come, you know, when the clouds pass over and it becomes a little more dim than you'd like it to be, you know that God is for us and will not allow us to be charged, condemned, or lose our justification or any of that sort of thing. Now, in verses 31 to 34, you'll notice a lot of words that have to do with a courtroom setting. Who can be against us? It says in verse 33, who can bring a charge? Verse 33 as well, God justifies. Verse 34, who is it who condemns? Verse 34, Christ is at the right hand making intercession for us. So all of you lawyers out there should just eat this stuff up. This is good stuff, you know. This is courtroom kinds of language. And then in 35 through 39, Paul is talking about the same general subject, but he switches to talk about this in a more personal way, not kind of the remote or judicial legal kinds of thoughts. But now in 35 to 39, where we'll be in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, he talks about it in a personal way regarding love. That you will not be separated from the love of Christ, and there is nothing that can cause that connection to be severed. Now, there are seven question marks in this passage, at least in my version, or translation, I should say. And they start out with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Now, these are not confrontational questions. Sometimes Paul likes to use those. For example, Romans 2:22. You who say, well, actually 21, let me go back. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You see the confrontational aspect of those questions? He's really challenging the readers. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Very confrontational. The questions, however, in Romans 8 are not confronting questions. They are encouraging, inspirational kinds of questions. Paul addresses them to the audience to strengthen their faith and assurance in God's love and promises. Think about this. What shall we say to these things? All this good stuff from Romans 3:21 on, after the bad news part of Romans, then he starts talking about justification and sanctification and these wonderful promises in Romans chapter 8, despite our struggles with sin. And he says, hey, look, What should we say? These things, Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, particularly verses 28 to 30, which he's just finished, which give us the sweeping plan of salvation from beginning to end, from foreknowledge and predestination all the way to glorification. What are we going to say to all of this? In answer to that question, the Apostle Paul asks some other questions. He's kind of using this literary technique here of asking questions to elicit this enthusiastic response. What shall we say about all this? Well, here's one thing we can say. If God's for us, who can be against us? Here's another thing we can say. He who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Here's another thing we could say, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Here's another thing we can say. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died and rose and is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. And here's another thing we can say. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? So he asks one question and then explodes into six more questions in order to get the point across that he's trying to say. This thing is a guaranteed deal here. First, he says, no attack can ultimately be successful against the believer. In verse number 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the understood answer is no one can be against us. He's asking a question, and it serves to make an assertion without having to spell it out. We get the point. No one can be against us. This is God's word for us. Please understand God's word for us. Now, this does not mean that there will not be any attacks against us. What Paul is saying is not that there will never be anybody who is opposed to us, but that they will not be successful in their opposition to the believer. There will be attacks against believers or the church as a whole, but there will be no ultimately successful attacks. You think about the gates of Hades that shall not prevail against the church. God has guaranteed that. You think of Job, for example. You know, poor Job. I don't think it would have helped him to have the curtains pulled back and for him to know that, you know, Satan was the guy who was, you know, kind of inciting all of this problems that he had. It wouldn't have been any more pleasant for him as he scraped his boils with a potsherd and suffered as he did. But he did receive a serious attack from the evil one, but it was not ultimately successful. What was Satan's goal? If I do this, then he will curse you, God, to your face. Now, he never did that. He struggled, of course, but he never did that. In fact, in the end of chapter 2, it tells us that in all of those things up to that point, Job had not sinned. Now, I think Job fell into some sinful thoughts and patterns later on in the book as he wanted to, you know, get with God in this courtroom and kind of adjudicate the matter and figure out, you know, what he could get out of God for the suffering that he was doing. But by that point, he had not sinned with his mouth, the Bible says. Now, human persecutors may attempt to harm you, but Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 reminds us there's only certain things they can do. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So they may harm you, but there's only a certain amount they can do beyond which they cannot go. Family may hate you. Luke chapter 21, if you're following along and want to look at these verses. Family may hate you. They may turn you over to authorities and kill you. Luke 21, 16. It says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. And of course, this is speaking of the time of the end of the age, but what happens there in great amount, you could say, happens in our own age as birth pangs even until the end. Satan may desire to sift you like wheat. Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. God is for us, however, Romans 8 says, and will not allow us to be sifted until we become nothing, but He will spare us from destruction. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30 says that there is no one who can snatch you out of the hand of God and of Christ. He knows His sheep, and they know Him, and they have eternal life. That means it's lasting forever. Eternal life is not temporary. Eternal life is not given and then taken and given and taken. Eternal life is eternal. That's why we love it so. God has given us that benefit forever. So no attack can be ultimately successful against a believer. There will be no loss. But there's also no lack. In verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all. We looked at that in the communion service. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God did not spare His Son. He delivered His Son. He did that for us. Since He's already given us the greatest thing, what hinders God from giving us the least? What hinders God from giving us everything else, which is like nothing for God to provide for His children? It says that He will freely give us all things. What is all things? Well, I think spiritual things, spiritual gifts are included, not just abilities given by the Holy Spirit, but gifts like justification, sanctification, glorification. Also included are gifts like assurance. You know that God could save you and give you no internal apprehension of that truth? Would you like a life like that? Oh, it would be awful. If you had no confidence, God gave you the gift of assurance. He gave you a good church. He gives you Bible training. He gives you the Bible itself. He gave you a believing spouse, if that's what you have. He gave you children. He gave you all of those things, gifts with a spiritual dimension to them. And it's tempting to limit the all things here to spiritual things, but I don't see any reason to limit God's gifts to just those quote-unquote spiritual things. God gives us mundane things as well. For example, He gives us finances so that we can live and support God's work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 8, in fact, Paul prays that the Corinthian church will receive an abundance. In 9:8 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, which are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." God delights in giving us the means by which we can share in His work. What is more joyful for God than to see a soul come to faith and obedience to Christ? Not much, right? Even the angels in heaven rejoice when one comes to repentance. Well, then, behind that, what would be more joyful than for God to allow us to participate in that joyful work? And He does do that. He allows us personal participation, and He gives us all the things that we need to carry on in that work, whether it's personally or financially or whatever it might be. So, no loss for the believer, no lack for the believer, no charge against the believer. Let's go on in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Here we have the chosen, God's elect or God's chosen ones. These are the ones foreknown and predestined according to Romans 8, 29 and 30. The ones who are called according to Romans 8:28. So these are those who are Christians, who have been chosen by God for salvation. So we're talking about those kind of people. And then he says, who's going to bring a charge against those kind of people? Now, this word is often used in the book of Acts when, say, Paul is brought before a tribunal and he's charged with something. What does that mean? That means accused. It doesn't mean that the charges are true. It just means accused. Maybe they're true, maybe they're not true. So lay an accusation against someone. So who will lay an accusation against God's elect? So picture God sitting as judge, and you in the defendant's chair, and then a whole array of people coming to the prosecutor's table and laying charges before the judge against you. Those people, those could be people, they could be angels, they could be Satan himself, levying charges against you. Now, there are probably a few accurate charges that they could levy against you, aren't there? But this text says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Just like when we saw where it said, there'll be no loss for the believer. Who can be against us? Yes, there are people who oppose, but they will not be successful. Yes, there are people who will charge, who will accuse, but they will not be successful. Why? Those charges cannot stand before the judge of all the earth, because he's the one who justified you. Why would he receive charges against you if he already justified you? Turn your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Messianic passage of the Bible. Verse 6 of Isaiah 50. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Messianic passage of Scripture. He will be justified. Who will contend with him? Who is his adversary? Let him come near. Who is he who will condemn? And we'll use that word in just a moment, condemn. But this is really charge, accuse. Who is going to accuse the Messiah of sin? Which one of you will accuse Christ of sin successfully? No one. Now, this applies here in this passage of Scripture, because if you are in Christ, and Christ cannot be charged with sin, then may you be charged with sin if you are in Him? Absolutely not. The one who justified us is God, and the work of justification is complete and permanent as we are hidden in Jesus Christ, and there is no higher court of appeal. So when God receives the charge from Satan or the people who have even legitimate charges to raise against you, He says, that's already been paid for. Charge is thrown out. And there is, you know, the guy at the prosecutor's, well, I'm going to appeal this to a higher court. Is he really? There is no higher court. When God justifies, there's no other thing to be said. What a blessing that God has given. Who is going to bring a charge? Who's going to make this charge stick? God's going to throw it out. Not because of anything we've done. My, oh my. All those charges should stick and more. They should, but Christ paid for them. Now, no one can condemn a believer either. So no charges and no condemnation. What does it mean to condemn? There is a little bit of a difference. To be charged with something doesn't mean that the charge sticks or that you actually get sentenced for what you have done. To condemn means to pronounce sentence after guilt is determined. So first of all, guilt cannot be determined because a believer has no charges that can stand against him. Now, guilt could be determined against you before you were saved. You would have to agree because all are guilty before God. There is none righteous. However, no charge can stand now. Now, also, since there is no guilt, because the charge doesn't stand, then there's no reason for condemnation. You don't get to the sentencing phase if the guy's pronounced innocent, do you? Nope. You don't get there. So there's no condemnation. The reason that there's no condemnation is what verse 34 says. It's Christ who died, number one. He rose, number two. He's at the right hand of God, so he ascended, number three. And number four, he makes intercession for the believers. So he died. Why did he die? Remember this. He died for our sins. Why did he rise? Well, Romans 4 told us, among other things, he was raised, verse 25, because of our justification. And then, you remember, some 40 days later, he went up to heaven in the sight of the disciples as they watched him go up into the clouds, and they had a hurt neck after that because they kept looking up there and wondering when's he going to come back down. And the angel came and spared them further trouble. Put your heads down, get to work. You know, get back to Jerusalem and wait, and then you will receive the Spirit who has been promised. So they watched him go up into heaven, and of course you remember. Stephen saw him at the right hand of God. He's there. And number four, it says he makes intercession for us. Now, you make intercession for one another in your prayers. And the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you and for each other and in the family of God. But also we have an advocate before the Father in heaven. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Let me just highlight a couple of these verses for you again. I know you know many of them. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then back a little bit in Hebrews in chapter 7, tells us the same truth again. If you don't believe those two verses, Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To make intercession means that Christ stands between us and God, and he makes an appeal to the higher authority on behalf of the lower person and the food chain, as it were. He makes that appeal, approaches on our behalf. Hebrews 9:24 adds to this. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he offered himself once, and he's there now, continually pleading, interceding the efficacy of that one-time sacrifice that he made. And that's happening right now for all of you believers. Who knows who may before the throne of God be levying an accusation against you if you were Job right now. But Christ makes intercession for us. All of this, to me, echoes Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So where we began in Romans 8, we're ending now. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we've seen the Apostle Paul saying, what shall we say to these things? Is there going to be any loss? Any lack? Any charges? Any condemnation? No, 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 no. For all of those questions, what shall we say? God has done a work which is irreversible which is not able to be taken away, in which He gives us freely all things, in which He absolves us of all charges, justifies us, keeps us from being condemned forever and ever and ever. Next time, we will see that He also does not allow us to be separated from His love. Both in verse 35, who shall separate us, and in verse 39, no thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm looking forward to sharing that with you, but today, remember the courtroom. Absolved. No charges stand against those that are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, thank You for that wonderful truth. Help it to find a residence in our heart and cause us to have confidence if we truly are born again. And Lord, if we're not, I pray that that truth will be one which will draw us into Yourself, to see that we don't have to stay in some state of condemnation, because if we do not believe, we are condemned already. But rather, we can come to faith in Christ and have Him wipe out our condemnation. So may this truth both encourage the saved and draw in the lost. Work in accordance with that by Your Spirit, we pray. We urge, we beseech. In Jesus' name, amen.